Good morning, everyone at Burwell Baptist. My name's Jim Gourlay from Asia Link. It's good to be with you, whatever that means these days, but you know what I mean. It's great to be able to share with you, and I'm hoping to pop into your Zoom chat at 12 o'clock this morning and look forward to seeing you there. And I'm very happy to chat with you, and if you want to ask any questions, feel free, love to chat about what you've seen and what you think about it. So that would be great. So I'm going to show you some pictures and a couple of videos as well about what we're all about. And so let me just share with you this first slide. Just to introduce myself and married to Alison, we live in Stowmarket, and two sons, Tim and Christopher. Christopher's up at Durham University doing maths, and Tim's doing his A-levels at the moment, but it's all online at the moment. So that's a little bit about us. But what about Asia Link? Let me tell you about Asia Link, who we are and why we do what we do. Now, if the world was 100 people, 11 of us would be Europeans, but 60 of us would be Asians. There's a lot of Asians in the world. But perhaps more importantly, that's where most of the people are who don't know Jesus, who aren't saved, who haven't come to know him, haven't put their faith in him for the forgiveness of their sins. And so we work in Asia. How do we work? Well, we don't have missionaries in the sense of a traditional mission organization that would send people from, say, Britain. They would learn the language, they'd learn the culture, they'd go over there and then get involved in making converts, establishing a church, doing good works and so on. But we work throughout Asia by partnering with Asian Christians. And you can see these countries on the map here, all the way from Iraq in the west through to North Korea in the east. And so we will partner with Asians who live in these countries and are reaching the unreached peoples of the world. Now, when I say an unreached people group, people have different estimates about what the number of those different groups are. It's certainly more than the number of nations in the world. There's something like 200, 250 nations in the world. But there's at least 16,000, if not more, people groups, which means people who are a group that share the same language, history, culture, traditions. And not all of these groups, for example, have the Bible in their language. Not all of these people have access to the Bible, even if it's been translated. Not all of these people have a church in their locality, nor is there a church where people of their group worship Jesus. And so it's very difficult for these people, if not humanly speaking, impossible for them to hear the saving knowledge of the gospel. So these are the countries we work in. And I want to take you today to the land of Pakistan. Can you see the flag of Pakistan there? It's green and it's got the crescent and the star on it. And that will be familiar to you as an emblem of Islam, which of course reminds us that Pakistan, created in 1947 from Imperial India, is a country that's predominantly populated by Muslims. But there's also a white stripe on there, which is very important for us. It signifies that there are minorities in Pakistan who also enjoy, at least in theory and by law, an equal status as citizens of that country. So it's not founded, and the flag doesn't suggest that Pakistan is under Islamic law, although it is fair to say that Islamic law has taken an increasingly greater part, shall we say, in national life, particularly from, say, the 1970s or 80s under General Zia-ul-Haq and beyond. And there's a tension within Pakistan about the very core and identity of Pakistan. What direction should they go? There are those who want to go in a moderate, liberal, more secular direction, and others will want to go down an Islamic route. And in that mix and maybe caught in the middle of that are the minorities, Hindus and Christians. Now, in a population in Pakistan of some 212 million. It's difficult to get an exact or an accurate figure of the number of Hindus and Hindus and Christians. Christians are said to be somewhere between 1 and 2% of the population, so, and maybe even 3% are the higher estimates, but a very small minority in that country. I'm going to show you a little video to give you a taster for Pakistan. Pakistan is a Muslim majority country. Here's the Badshahi Mosque in Lahore. It's a beautiful building. And but what's it like to be a Christian in this Muslim majority country, one of the largest Muslim countries in the world? Got a picture of a pastor that we visited in Punjab. And he's talking with our partner. And in his hand, he's got some legal papers. He's been accused of blasphemy. This charge has hung over him for over a year now. And he keeps having court cases. It tends to be delayed and delayed and delayed to coming to no resolution. We're hopeful that it will be eventually thrown out. But these are essentially false accusations. And it's quite a common charge. And the blasphemy laws that were introduced, as I mentioned, under Zia-ul-Haq before, are quite well known to the world, particularly with the case of Asia Bibi, who was working in a field, and she was to pick berries in that field. All the women were paid the same amount for filling a bowl, but Asia Bibi got a bigger bowl because she was a Christian, which, if you think about it, means she's got to do more work to get the same amount of money. Just a little example of the kind of treatment that's quite routine in Pakistan. What happened with Asia Bibi? She was picking the berries in the field. It was 45 degrees centigrade. She went to get some water and she drank from the cup that had been used by the Muslim workers. This created a quite a stir. And they told her that she was unclean and dirty, and they felt that they would be polluted by her because she's not a Muslim. Now, a row developed. She was beaten. She was arrested, taken away. In the end, she spent 7 years in prison and had to leave the country when her case was eventually dealt with by the Supreme Court and she was found not guilty. It would have been impossible for her to live in Pakistan, even as an acquitted and innocent citizen. And this pastor here is an apostate from Islam. He has left the Islamic faith. He started to question his faith and then came across the Christian message. He began to talk to Christians, got hold of the Christian scriptures, and eventually over time put his trust in Jesus Christ. For this, his family rejected him, and he was completely disowned by his immediate family, except for his wife. He had to move from the town that he lived in. So difficult was it to remain there. He moved to another town and rented a place to live. where he was living, the person who was the landlord found out that he was an apostate, threw all of his belongings out on the street one day, which he came back to discover, and was also kicked out of his home. He was in a very precarious position. At Asia Link, we got some funds together so that he could purchase a tuk-tuk or a motorized rickshaw so that he can establish his own business as a little taxi service, in effect, which means that he can support himself, his wife and children, and also those children from his extended family that he has taken himself as adopted children. And this gives him security so that he can't be kicked out of his job, which would be the situation otherwise. So that's what it is like to follow Jesus Christ if you are coming from a Muslim background in Pakistan. That's one of the ways you'll see how hard it is potentially to be a Christian in Pakistan. If I was to add to that the way that Christians are treated in Pakistan, with a statistic, if you take the sewerage cleaners in the whole country, and that is a job that it does involve sometimes going into sewers and cleaning them out, unblocking them and so on, a very dirty job, but also a very dangerous job. And some people have died doing it through drowning or inhaling noxious fumes. But if I were to tell you that, if you remember the statistic at the beginning, 1.5% of the population are Christians, but 80% of sewage workers are Christians. This is a job considered dirty and unclean and beneath the dignity of many of the people of the country. And so it falls to a minority, the Christians, to do these kinds of jobs. It just gives you an indication, I think, of the way they're often perceived, not always, perceived in the country. Now, Christians in Pakistan can gather in churches. The church is not underground in Pakistan, which is encouraging to see. And there are several churches, and you'll hear the sound of their percussive instruments as you approach the churches. And this is a very typical church scene. This is in the church, which is in the room below the house where that pastor we've just been talking about, where he lives. He lives above. You can see the stairs going upstairs to his room upstairs where he lives. And typically the women and men are divided like this. Women often take quite a lead role in services. They're often praying out loud, maybe leading the service. That's quite usual. And they have quite an elevated status in Christian circles compared to general Pakistani culture, which is very conservative. So I think it's a sign of the way that Christianity does elevate the status of women. We often forget in the Western world that we take it for granted the status of women as equal in the West. And we believe in that, and we know that's a good thing. But the truth of the matter is that that belief has come from our Christian heritage in the West. And in many parts of the world, if not all parts of the world, women are second-class citizens. Almost any other non-Christian, non-Western culture, that is pretty much the status of women, with few exceptions. So that's really interesting to see. So it's tough to be a Christian in Pakistan. Now, this is in the Punjab, and the reason we went to the Punjab was primarily to see the brick factories. And I want to introduce the brick factories and the situation for brick factory workers in Pakistan. Here's a video that we made when we were over there.
So behind me, you can see a massive chimney of the brick factory. There are hundreds of these brick factories. In fact, there are 20,000 brick factories in the whole of Pakistan, and about half of them in this region of the Punjab province of Pakistan. People work here. They have to produce a quota of 1,000 bricks per day. They can work in the heat of the summer. And to make that quota, they need to work all day, 12, 14 hours in the day. They also have to bring in the members of their family to help them to make that quota for just a few dollars a day. But worse than that, these people are very poor. And when they get into debt, they borrow money from the owners of the brick factory. But that money is borrowed at exorbitant rates of interest. They are forced into this kind of a slavery as a result of this, never being able to repay that debt. And that debt is even passed on to their children. You might say, well, why don't they just walk out on this? Why don't they get away? Well, they can be beaten if they refuse. In fact, they can sometimes be imprisoned for not paying their debt at incredible rates of interest. And so we're here today to have a look at what's happening here. And through our partners, we want to do something about this. We want to educate the children and we want to help out and get something done about this situation here. But there is hope for this situation. There are a lot of children who work here. In fact, we've seen today children as young as 4 or 5 who are working to help out in Brick Factory. But through our partners here, we're able to release these children. We're able to give them an education that they would never otherwise have had. They'll be able to get a future which their parents maybe didn't have. They won't get into the same cycle of debt and poverty through the work of our partners in the school that they go to. A good education and the hope not being in that slavery. You know, what's really exciting about this is not just that these children are getting education, but that's fantastic in itself. Not just that they're being set free from a physical bondage, then that's fantastic. But through the school and through the partners that AsiaLink are working with, these children are hearing the gospel every morning through devotions and through the teachers that teach them the truths of the scriptures, as well as getting a good education. In fact, just now, we've been preaching to the workers just now. Some of them have been turning from superstition and from bondage in their hearts as well. The gospel is coming here to this part of Pakistan. It's very exciting to see. And you can help. You can be a part of that by helping us with AsiaLink, partnering with us as we partner with Christians who are working here in Pakistan, bringing the gospel, bringing the life of the gospel to the people here. Will you join us? Be involved in that.
We saw some very young children involved in the work. The need is to produce 1,000 bricks. That's your daily quota for which you'll be paid something around £3-4 a day, something like that. And so it's all hands on deck, as it were, to make that quota. And that's why children start to get involved at a young age to get that work done. And it's one of the reasons why they don't get an education. Now, quite apart from the fact that there are no schools where they live, and they live in the brick factory. And so there's a cycle here of poverty. And the real root of the problem is that if you don't have an education, you don't have many skills to offer, which means that you have to turn your hand to what you can do, what's on offer. And that's the sort of work of working, say, in a brick factory, in the fields, or in, say, a factory making garments and so on. Now, you are not paid very much, but the problem then becomes is when you have a big expense that comes along in life, as these things do. It might be through illness, because you've got to pay for the doctor, particularly if it's a serious illness. It can be very costly. It might be that something like a big wedding or funeral or something else comes along. So where do you get your money from? Well, they borrow it from the brick factory owner. And the brick factory owner lends the money at a pretty hefty rate of interest. And it's a kind of rate of interest that means you can never really pay it back, which means you're always chipping away at the interest, never at the capital, and you become effectively a slave. You're a debt slave. And that's what it is. And it's very humbling to meet people who are slaves. Slavery's a subtle thing. So often, I remember growing up thinking about slavery, and we all know about the Middle Passage and the Africans taken to Africa and how Africans taken to America and how terrible that was. And we've seen the manacles. I remember going to Livingston's museum, and they've brought back manacles there. Horrific things that physically enslave people. We're familiar with those images, but it can be a distorting image in that it can blind us to see slavery that's real nonetheless. And it's quite humbling to come to a group of people who are slaves. And our partner asked me to preach, and I thought to myself, well, what do you preach to slaves? What do you preach to slaves? And the text that came to my mind is what I want to bring to you this morning, which is from John chapter 8. This is what I preached to these slaves. It's John 8, verses 31 to 36. I'll just read that now. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And I want to share 3 points that I brought to them. And one of them is a universal problem. The first one is a universal problem. That's in verse 34. A universal problem, of course, is a problem that is everywhere, that has no exceptions. And look at verse 34, Jesus' words, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." You see how there's no exceptions when Jesus says, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." I look these people in the eye as I can look any of the 7 billion people on this planet in the eye. I can say this to anybody that I know or anybody I don't know. And that is that I said to them, "I am a slave. I was born in the free West, but I was born a slave." And that's the reality of it. Jesus says, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." He doesn't say there are some people who are bad. They're a particular class and they are slaves to sin. He doesn't say it's this group over here, whether an ethnic group or maybe males or females or rich or poor or some other way of dividing people up. You know how we divide everybody up. You know the classic way that we love to draw a circle and put ourselves in the righteous and the good category and then put other people in another group, and they're the bad people. People divide them up into different ways, but that basic way we have of putting ourselves in the right group and other people in the bad group, it's very self-serving. It's very common. But Jesus says here, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Now, it's true and evident that everybody sins. There isn't anybody, and very few people will say, "Oh, I've never sinned, I've never done wrong." And I talk about unbelievers as well. And I've spoken to many unbelievers who've said to me, "Yeah, I know I've done wrong." And whether they understand this as before God or not, as we know the scripture says that sin is an offense before God primarily, and then secondarily, it's against other people. But Jesus is saying here that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The sin that we commit is evidence that we are enslaved. What Jesus is saying is there's a problem with every human heart. There's a nature that we have that means that we're bound, we're corrupted, and we're bound to a principle that we can't set ourselves free from. Do you see that? We have something that's got hold of us, and we can't get out of that. We're in bondage, we're bound to this principle of sin. It's not just about individual sins that we do commit, whether it's lying, murder, whatever those things are, but that we are bound to this principle that is greater than us. And it's everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Did you notice the Pharisees, called the Jews in John's gospel here? They say, "Oh, well, we're not us. We're not slaves," they say. You see what they say? "Look, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone." But that's one of the biggest problems. It's the first step to freedom is to recognize you're a slave. You can't be set free until you own the problem which exists. So to sum it up, we might say this: the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. We all know the world's a mess. We all know there are problems. But the question is what really is the source of that problem? Where does the problem really lie? And for some, it's the idea is it's external. It's let's change society. Let's change the rules. Let's change the way things are set up and things will work out. And Jesus is saying, no, the problem here is that those who sin are slaves to sin. And the problem is internal. So we have a universal problem. It affects us all. But there's only one solution. Verse 36. Do you see what it says there? It says, so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Let's ask a question of verse 36. Who will set these people free? Who will make us free indeed or truly free? Well, verse 36, Jesus says, if the Son sets you free. Who is the Son? Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as revealed in John's Gospel, throughout John's Gospel. There is one solution. And it's very interesting for the Muslims that Islam teaches that Jesus is not the Son of God. It's explicitly denied in the Quran. It's explicitly said that Allah doesn't have a son. And yet Jesus himself says that he is the Son of God. The scriptures themselves teach clearly that Jesus is the Son of God, and only he sets free the one who died on a cross, rose again. He's the only solution. He is the only one who can break this internal power that holds men and women in bondage that we've talked about. He's the only one who can break free. He's the only one who can do it. How does it happen? It happens like this. We come to understand our sin before God. We come to understand that we're creatures before God, made by God. We have fallen short of his standards. And we know within us there is something not right. We feel it. We understand it. And that's a working of the Spirit. And then we are made to see that the way out is Jesus Christ. We see him on the cross. We see him risen from the dead. And by trusting in him, we are set free, because the Spirit comes into our lives and changes our hearts, regenerates us. And John talks about this famously, of course, when he discusses it with Nicodemus about you must be born again. And part of that is this setting free, this regeneration of the heart, this breaking free of what holds us internally, to be really free. Dear friends, do you want to be free? I'm sure you do. The only freedom that counts is the freedom that Jesus Christ gives those who trust in him. And there's no other way out. You see, if we look at the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, there's no other route to freedom than through the Son, which is why Jesus says in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. There's only one solution. However, politically incorrect that statement is. And then thirdly, I want to end with the privileged condition, and that's in verse 35. Did you notice that when we read it? It says the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. Now, let's take this lady we see here. She's making 1,000 bricks. And let's say that she owes £1,000 to the brick factory owner. Now, I could come along and I can put down the camera taking the picture, and I could say, tell me where the man is who you owe the money to, and I'm going to give that £1,000 to the brick owner and write off your debt right now. Now, I could do that, and that would be called manumission, the setting free of a slave, and it's good to do. But look at verse 35. It says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. You see the difference between the slave and the son in verse 35? The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever, i.e. in the house. What's going on here? Is there's another son in verse 35 from the son of verse 36. It works like this. This is what God does for you if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's already done for you. He doesn't just say, here's your debt of sin, and I'm just going to take that money and pay it off and you're done, and say, well done, go on your merry way, I've set you free. That isn't all that God does. He doesn't just manumit us through Jesus Christ. What he does is he says here that the son remains forever in the house. In other words, God has a house, and it's like this. Instead of me saying to that woman, there's the £1,000, I've paid it off, I do something else. I've paid off the debt, and then I say to the woman, come home to my house, I now adopt you into my family as my daughter or son, whatever the case would be. I take that one into my home to have my name, to be in my house, to have the exact same privileges that my children have, to be an inheritor of my estate upon my death. And that is what God does for us in an analogous way. He brings us into his house. He says there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. He says, you are my beloved child. I will go to the ends of the earth. Wild horses cannot drag me away from you. I will so work in your life as to bless you in every possible way. There is no blessing that Jesus has not earned that has not become the rightful privilege and inheritance of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Jesus Christ has earned all the blessings of God, but not so that he keeps them all to himself, but that he shares them with all those who are his. In other words, the Son, capital S, has many sons, small s. If you believe in him, you have, verse 35, this privileged condition. A universal problem, this sin principle in our hearts. The only solution, the Son who sets us free. But a privileged condition, he takes us into this unique relationship with God. And that means we are free indeed. Now, there was a lady present at the preaching in the brick factory. She was wearing this amulet that you can see. An amulet is used to ward off evil. You can see at the bottom, it's a black pouch. Black is a color that's used. Pieces of material are put on the back of vehicles in Pakistan, bicycles or other motorbikes, trucks, cars, to ward off evil. Superstitious, of course. This one's got Quranic verses inside. Now, why was this lady wearing such a thing? Well, she was the third wife of her husband. In Islam, men can have four wives. The first wife died. The second wife also died. So the mother-in-law said to her, things aren't going well. Perhaps the evil eye has cast a spell or something on you. You're in danger. You need to wear this to ward off the evil eye, to keep you safe. And this woman has been wearing this. And as we've been preaching at the end of the preaching about being free in Christ, I said, if you want to come forward to pray, to receive Christ, to for prayer, for other things, do so. This lady came forward and she said, I don't know that I should be wearing this. She explained the story, and our partner got another pastor there, cut this thing off. And she was saying, I don't know if I should be trusting in it. And our partner said to her, well, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? And she said, no. He said, would you like to trust? Do you think you should trust in the Lord? She said, yes. So there and then she prayed the sinner's prayer to receive Christ as a savior. And it was a reminder to me that these people, though they were indebted to financial debt, they were, in that sense, they were slaves, that this truth of a spiritual bondage is true for all of us. We all need to be set free of things that we're in bondage to. And for her, it was the fear of the evil eye and going to the wrong place to be set free. And that's not just true for people in Pakistan. It's true for people in Burwell. It's true for people in England. It's true for people everywhere, isn't it? That we can be enslaved by our fears of various kinds, superstitions, false ideas, just fears, not putting our trust in God. And of course, people have talked about 2020 as a year when many people have been scared. And we can find confidence in Jesus Christ and in our God. So that was a word to me as well, though, very transformative for that lady, but a word to me, because all the time that I was preaching, I was thinking, well, it's easy for me to preach these words. I can go away to my comfortable life. But it was a reminder that God was saying to me through this, yes, but people are in bondage. There is a spiritual bondage. regardless of whether they are actually slaves in this world. And that word is true. And I was reminded of that. So I was very grateful for that. Now, this is the school where the children get an education. They learn. They'll learn the Urdu, the language of the country. They'll learn some English. They'll learn maths. They'll learn other subjects to get the skills that they need so that they won't get into the kind of jobs that make them poverty-stricken and vulnerable to exploitation and debt problems and bonded labour. It was a delight to be with these pupils. I like the fact I walked into the classroom and they all stood up and said, "Good morning, sir," with bright, happy faces. So it was just a thrill to be with them. And obviously, you can see now this is a later picture from when they were having to respond to the COVID situation. This is their playground. Half the children in this school are Muslims. It began with 5 children. It's now over 240, 50 or so at the moment. They are they receive Christian instruction. The parents are very happy for them to be in this safe, happy, and really very excellent educational background. We've now been able to provide AsiaLink, that is, we've been able to fund a minibus that can go around to some neighbouring villages and pick up some extra children. So we've got extra children coming along just recently, new development there. And it's just a thrill to see these children getting, and these are children, not only are they getting education for the first time, their parents have never been educated, their grandparents never been educated. Nobody in memory has been educated. It's breaking a cycle. Here's our partner. I'm with him there in the south of the country where we did some baptisms when I came to visit. An absolute thrill to work with this man. Do pray for him, overseeing the schools, overseeing evangelism, overseeing many mercy works of mercy. Just a great guy working all through Pakistan. It's so significant, the work there. It works for the Pakistan Gospel Mission. One of the projects in the south of the country, this is in the Sindh province, one of the villages there, women are taught seamstress skills. Perhaps on the left-hand side you can see the sewing machine. They'll learn these skills over a period of up to about 6 months. They can then have their own little business and avoid the kind of poverty that makes them vulnerable, as we've said before. One of the ladies here from that village comes from a Hindu background. I asked her, "Why did you become a Christian from a Hindu background?" She said, "For the hope of eternal life." Why? Because similarly to Islam, but a very different religious system, in Hinduism you have to do works or build up good karma and avoid bad karma to avoid the cycle of birth and rebirth. And there's no hope because there's no certainty that you've built up enough good karma for the next life. And life is basically suffering. Now, here's another model that we have, again, in the south of the country. And again, it's a partnership with AsiaLink and our partners there. You can see our partner there with his wife. About 20-odd children here. Now, these children come from very small villages where you can't establish a school. But what you can do is you can have them board at this home where they get food, they get food and a bed every night. They are looked after, cared for, they have a tutor, and they can access the school in this town. One thing to pray for this school is that they are only renting the property at the moment and they've got a couple of years lease, but they will need to get a place of their own, as it were. There's no guarantee that lease will be extended after a couple of years. So that's something for the future. But we know our God can provide. Some of these children have come from not just bonded labour backgrounds, but this lad on the right here, whose parents ran away from their slavery and had to live really in a remote place so that they can't be found. But they've sent their son to get an education, and it's a thrill to see that. So this is what we're doing, breaking the cycle of poverty. Here's a different project. This is the Evangelist Project. This is the village where I stayed in the south of the country. There's about 15 or so guys here. They'll go out. What they do is they most of them are not literate. So how do they do evangelism? They learn a story together, maybe a gospel story. They think about it. They pray over it. Then they fan out to the various villages they go to. They'll sit around the campfire. They'll talk to the villagers once they've come home from working in the fields. They'll share the gospel stories. And over time, some will believe, and a church might be formed, or a small nucleus of believers. And then they come back together at the end of a month. Some of them have visited upwards of 400 people each. They'll learn another story. They'll share. They'll pray together. And then they'll go out and do the same. And that's how the project works. There's no literature involved. It's an illiterate evangelistic program. It's amazing to remember that the gospel doesn't require us to be highly educated to share, that God, the power of the gospel is such that any heart can be transformed by a simple sharing of that gospel message verbally, without even reading it. And so it really doesn't rely on our clever technology. Nothing against technology. It's enabling us to do what we do today. But technology isn't a necessity for God to work. I said to our partner, there he is on the left, and I said, when the COVID restrictions first came in, right back in the earlier part of 2020, and I said, has this affected the evangelist program? I was quite concerned about it. And he said, well, the evangelists went out to the villages, and then when the villagers weren't allowed to go out to the fields temporarily, they had much more time to listen to the stories. And so it meant that more people were converted and there are more baptisms. So let me say this to you. God is working and extending his kingdom through COVID-19 and the restrictions, which is tremendously encouraging for me to see. I often see things from just a British point of view and just look at things from our point of view. But God, of course, is the God of the whole world. And his purposes are so much bigger than just for the United Kingdom. They're for the whole world. And it's so exciting to see that he is working in difficult times. And this is what it's really all about. Such a joy to be participating in this and seeing people coming to put their faith in Christ and being baptized. Well, thank you for your time to listen. Can I just finish with a couple of things? If you want to follow up, we've got our website, www.asialink.org. Do have a look at our new look website. It's very much a new look website. And if you'd like to receive our magazine, it comes out 4 times a year to your door, free of charge. Normally there'd be a sign-up sheet. You can either email me at the bottom right there, jim@asialink.org, or you can go onto the website, www.asialink.org. And follow the links there to get that magazine sent to you, or talk to me about it in Zoom if you like. Or you could just go onto the website again and get the monthly Newsbyte email, just putting in your name and email address to get updates on what's happening in Asia. And I would just say to you finally, please pray for Pakistan. Please pray for our believers. And we'll just do that just to close in just a moment. If you feel that you can support the work, then please go onto our website again and make a one-off or a regular donation. That's fantastic. Normally, I would also be saying we have teams that go out. We have younger teams that go in the summer, but we have all-age teams as well. But obviously, with restrictions at the moment, there isn't travel to Asia. I wasn't able to get out there all of 2020. But we hope they'll open up again. And that, again, is a matter for prayer for us to continue to visit these partners and see what's happening so we can inform you better about what's going on. So thank you very much for taking the time to listen. Thank you so much. And let me just pray and then we'll close out for this part of our time. Father, we want to pray for Pakistan. We want to pray for that country to have peace and prosperity, but supremely we pray for the spread of the gospel of peace and for the lordship of Jesus Christ over that land. We pray for your church and your people, Lord, your precious people. We pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them, and may they stand fast, and may they continue to hold out the word of life to their neighbours. May you, by your Holy Spirit, so work in and through them that you bring many sons to glory. Lord, grow your church there, we pray. Help us to support them in prayer and in any way that we can. Bless and encourage your people at Burwell. Lord, would you strengthen us for every good work? Would you, Lord, remove any fears that we may have? Would you set the captives free? Set us free in our hearts to be free of all fear, to walk with confidence before you, and to know this great privilege that we are sons and daughter of the Most High God. Bless and encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.